we've reached the end of the book of Genesis, and it ends with death. The death of Jacob and Joseph. It's a stark reminder that the curse of Genesis chapter 3 is still upon mankind, even those called by God. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel concludes our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that though it ends with the reminder of the curse, it also ends, like Genesis 3, with hope as well. Hope that the promises of God will one day be fulfilled and that this dreadful curse will ultimately be destroyed at the consummation of Christ's kingdom. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 8th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Death of the Patriarchs.
Good morning. I'm hoping it won't be too long before you hear these words again, but turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And I say that because this is indeed our final sermon in the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis is foundational, really, in any place of scripture that you go, and you will quickly find yourselves back here in the beginning. And in fact, on our next book, as we embark on Revelation, we'll find themes that began in Genesis that you really don't see anywhere else in the scriptures and then resurface again in the book of Revelation. So this book is pivotal. It's pivotal in our understanding of the Bible in all areas. And part of our goal has been with this study to become familiar with the foundations of our faith and in so doing, develop more solid biblical categories to think about all of our own lives as well as answer the questions that are all around us in the culture. Genesis is foundational for all of that. And this is, again, our final sermon in this series. I don't know about you, but I've sure enjoyed it. You might not have enjoyed listening to it, but I enjoyed studying and preaching through it. We started this in early March of 2016, so it's been over 2 years, 84 sermons later, that has brought us to this moment. The book of Genesis begins really in a place of paradise, in a garden God had prepared for man. God gave man everything that he could possibly need, and in the midst of providing everything for mankind, God provided also a single prohibition, the forbidden fruit. And in this probationary period, man could enjoy all that God had created and eternal life and full and complete fellowship with God Almighty. And it wasn't long, though, before the wiles of the enemy of Satan in the form of a serpent caused man to doubt God's goodness and eventually to eat this fruit of prohibition. And the consequence, of course, was death. Man, who was created for an eternal life with God and a physical life in this beautiful planet that God had created, now would taste death both physically as well as spiritually. And God must bring about, according to his decree, this divine rescue plan that God would rescue both man and creation. And immediately upon the pronouncement of the curse, specifically the curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3, God hints as to how he will one day accomplish the rescue, and he hints to Adam and Eve that born of the fruit of the woman will one day come a deliverer. One day come one who will crush the head of the serpent, as it were, and deliver mankind. And this was received when all Adam and Eve could expect or should expect was bad news. And God came with this pronouncement of good news, and such as it is in all of our lives, as we are born under sin and under the law, born enemies of God, all we can expect is bad news. And yet God continues to pronounce the gospel, good news, into the life of sinners. Well, that way of salvation was the promise, again, of a deliverer, of a second Adam who would come and break this curse by absorbing it upon his own member and make all that has been wrong because of the fall into sin right again. But through our first parents, Adam and Eve, death has come, and death is a reality in all of our lives. And that final enemy will one day ultimately be defeated when Christ brings forth his people beyond the grave, triumphant, as he is the first fruits of that glorious resurrection that awaits. Now, the book of Genesis, of course, doesn't take us to that point in redemptive history. It introduces man, though, to a series of covenants, which we have seen as God has spoken through the patriarchs. And each time God has covenants with man, we get a more clear glimpse of what this Savior will one day come and accomplish. And so each generation, from Adam and now all the way to Jacob and to Joseph and Joseph's sons, as we come here to Genesis chapter 50, have been in hope, have been living in anticipation of that final day of deliverance. And through the Holy Spirit, that hope is passed on from generation to generation. And of course, that hope we even experience because we wait in anticipation for the final culmination of Christ's kingdom. So the book ends in the hope of deliverance, but there's also a stark reminder that we are still living in the land of the curse. The book ends with the death, the final days of Jacob, the final days of Joseph. So the themes of Genesis that begin are the themes that we see at the end of the book. The reminder of God's promises, and that even though God has already rescued Jacob and along with his sons from starvation and from annihilation, as God has brought them to Egypt, we have seen that God's providence in this rescue in some ways, we can say, couldn't get much better for the sons of Jacob. Really, they were in a good place when we're picking up on this last chapter or so of Genesis. Joseph was the vizier of Egypt, the second in command, the highest ranking of Pharaoh's officials. Jacob and all of his sons were safe. They were in a place of safety. God had provided for them through Egypt, and they were enjoying the fruits of that peace. But lest we forget that we are only strangers and aliens and pilgrims, that peace does not last long. In fact, the very next chapter of the Bible, when we look at the opening words of Exodus, we read these ominous words: "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." A reminder that amidst the many graces that we have in this life, we're still living under the effects of the curse of Adam. And therefore, we live in a land where no ultimate rest can come to God's people. This will be clearly seen when the safe haven of Egypt becomes a storm-vexed sea of slavery and oppression with evil Egyptian taskmasters. But I jump ahead. This morning, let us look at the final and last moments of Jacob and his son Joseph. I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 49, verse 28, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them every one with the blessing appropriate to him." And of course, is referring back to chapter 49. "Then he," meaning Jacob, "charged them and said to them, 'I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan." Verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with them or with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Chapter 49 ends with Jacob leaving his sons, primarily Joseph, with a charge that his body be buried in the cave of the patriarchs. This is the second time that he's placed that charge upon Joseph. The first time was in Genesis chapter 47. Part of this is Jacob's desire to be buried in the land of promise. And it would seem that he had even prepared a spot for his burial when he had buried his wife Leah. Jacob feels, as one would expect, tied to the land of promise. Many of you know what it's like to have roots that you've laid down in a place where family is buried, where you've sweated over the land, and to feel tied there and to have a history there. And when you have those kinds of roots, the place that you live is hard to leave in some ways. The place will always be home. Well, for Jacob, his heart was in the land of promise. Was Canaan a better land than Egypt? That's hard to say. Canaan, for Jacob, had been a place of hardship. It had been a place of turmoil. And in the recent years of Jacob's life, Canaan had been a place of famine. It was Egypt that had provided food, that had provided security and safety. It was Egypt that was, in many ways, the center of trade, not only the caravan routes, but eventually even with ports on the Mediterranean. It had natural defenses against the rest of Africa. Egypt, in many ways, seemed to be better than Canaan. And certainly during the time where Jacob was living, where he was living under the provision of the government of Egypt, where everything was provided for him, where his family had all of their food and resources, where their family was in a position where they, because of Joseph, received great honor, and certainly showing that Egypt was a place that showed more promise than where they had left. And so what really did Canaan provide? Canaan provided the promises of God. That's what Canaan provided. It wasn't just the land of Jacob's fathers. It was the land that God had promised. Jacob had roots there that went beyond just natural generation. He had roots that went from a covenant, from an eternal God, to his heart. God spoke to him in the land of Canaan. God commanded him to return to the land of Canaan when he had been living in Paddan Aram. God spoke to Jacob's fathers there. God took Abraham from the land of the Chaldees and took him and placed him in the land of Canaan. God told Abraham to look to the north, the south, and the east, and the west, and that all that land would be his. Because God had communicated there to Jacob, and the promises were there, Canaan was not only the land of promise to Jacob, it was a holy land. Now, incidentally, we still call the Middle East many times a holy land, but there is no longer any holy land because in Christ, God dwells with his people. The Holy Land was an idea that ended really with the end of the temple and the sacrificial system. God's dwelling place is now to indwell the hearts of his people. And God is building a living temple with living stones, where Christ is the chief cornerstone of that building. In some senses, to still picture the Holy Land as in the Middle East is to greatly diminish the promise of Christ, who is Emmanuel, God's with us, and God with us. And you think of the final words of the Great Commission as Christ commands his disciples to go out in all the world, and he says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." That's a promise that where all his people are, Christ dwells. The land is holy because it's set apart because God's people dwell in it. And so what made sense for Jacob to return to this place is not a calling on us. Nor are we to feel that we're removed, as it were, from the promises of God, that we are removed geographically, that God dwells with his people more somewhere else than he would with us here. Nor are we to feel that we're removed ethnically, like God is more concerned with certain ethnicities over others. I believe the second reason, though, that Jacob gives this charge to Joseph is to take the eyes of his sons off the here and the now. The temporal blessings that Egypt had brought, and see that God is the giver of all good things, and that God has delivered to them and entered with them into a covenant. You see, when life is comfortable, it becomes more difficult for us to see the promises of God, especially the promise to deliver, because we start to forget that we need deliverance from anything. We know this intuitively because the church in America lives in a time of great comfort. We live in a place where we're not experiencing persecution. We live in nice homes. We drive decent cars. We enjoy 3 squares a day. Some of us, 4 squares. You know, you think about the billions of people living around the world. You know, there's 1 billion people right now living on less than $1 a day. We're only 4.5% of the world's population. We control 30% of the gross domestic product. We understand the comforts of Egypt. And because of those comforts in this life, how easy it is to forget that we need deliverance, or that this life is not where the promises lie. Because we live with comforts today. Now listen, kings could not have dreamed about generations ago. Really. It's easy to forget that this isn't supposed to be our home, that we're supposed to live in this life as aliens, as strangers, as pilgrims. In the midst of comfort, it's difficult to remember that our hope isn't here. So Jacob is using his death as a reminder to his sons. My heart isn't here in Egypt. My heart longs for the promises of Abraham, the promises of Isaac. I want to be buried with my fathers because we've all held to these same promises that God has commanded us to go to the land of Canaan, because God promised the land to our sons and to our grandsons, because God promised that all the earth would eventually be blessed because of our descendants. Don't put your hope in Egypt. Don't become comfortable with the wealth and the privilege of this world. Don't walk like an Egyptian. Remember who you are. Remember who you belong to. Remember where you are going. And after Jacob gives this solemn charge, he gathers his feet into the bed and he dies. In other words, God sustained his life in order for him to give this patriarchal charge. The response of Joseph is really where chapter 50 begins. He falls on his father's face and he weeps over him and he kisses him. Now, we must assume that Joseph's brothers also responded in much grief, lamented over their father. It is Joseph who is the focus, because it was Joseph who is the focus of the charge, because it is Joseph who is the only person who could bring this charge about. And immediately we see Joseph taking the necessary actions in order to do so. In verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. And while this is a long process, and in this form of embalming, what we would commonly call mummification, it is an Egyptian practice. It's unique to the Egyptians. But this is not Joseph all of a sudden just following and adopting the customs and ways of the Egyptians. But it's rather that this mummification process allows Joseph to carry out the rest of Jacob's charge. The Egyptians mourned during this time for Jacob for 70 days. This was, in Egyptian culture, this was 2 days less than the required mourning for a pharaoh, if a pharaoh died. Great, great mourning and esteem for Joseph in their mourning for Jacob. Joseph then submits, for lack of better terms, a request for leave. And he does this. He doesn't bring it up directly to Pharaoh. We don't know why. But he goes through a protocol of going through Pharaoh's household. And the leave is granted. And Joseph leads the first exodus from Egypt into the land of Canaan. Now, let me pause here for just a moment. This is the first of the exoduses from Egypt. 400 plus years later, Moses will lead another exodus from Egypt. In both the exoduses of Joseph and Moses, we see a push or a promise to the great exodus, which Christ leads, as he leads us away from our captivity to sin. And he purchases us and this freedom by his own blood. But in Moses' exodus, Israel's slavery in Egypt is to remind us of our slavery in sin. And yet, Joseph's exodus, even before the time of Israel's slavery, reminds us also of Christ, and that Joseph is leading an exodus of both Israelites as well as Gentiles, just as Christ will. And in contrast between these two physical exoduses, especially, we keep this reminder that Moses is the author of this book. He's writing this. And so the irony of this all wouldn't be lost on Moses. It was by permission that Pharaoh and all or Joseph and all of his household could leave, by the permission of the Pharaoh. And really just by asking. Joseph merely says, he presents his request and it gets approved so easily, whereas Moses would have to demand of God or of Pharaoh the words of God, "Let my people go." God would have to respond with 10 plagues demonstrating his power. Pharaoh would eventually let the people go. And like in Joseph's exodus, they would go with gifts as God, through the gifts of the Egyptians, allows the Israelites to essentially plunder Egypt. Moses got a very different type of royal escort. Joseph's royal escort was from the Pharaoh, and gifts of all of the elders of his household and their wagons and caravan and so forth. Moses' escort was Pharaoh loading his war chariots up to run Israel to the ground. And these very different exoduses. This is a large funeral procession. This is Joseph, the vizier. We assume he's still in that position. He's probably in his 60s now. He's followed by the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of the Egyptians, the elders of his own household and his brothers, all their extended family. They've left their children and their flocks and herds. But this was a very large company. When they crossed the Jordan, they crossed it from the east. So they traveled through the southern region and entered the land of Canaan from the east, so they crossed the Jordan in that direction. But when they enter, they pause here near this place called Atad, which is just north of the Dead Sea. And on this threshing floor, they weep. And for 7 days, they mourn. And it's at this point that the Canaanites see this, and they see all these Egyptians in this time of mourning. They rename the place Abel Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is actually the Hebrew and Aramaic word for Egypt. Every time you see Egypt in the Old Testament, it's that word, Mitzrayim. And Abel is very, very close to Ebel, which means mourning. So it would have been the meadow of the Egyptians, or also the mourning of the Egyptians. It would have been a play on words. And then we read this in verse 12. "Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, and for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite." The charge had been carried out. It had been complete. Now, it's at this point where Joseph's brothers start to notice the precariousness of their situation. Their dad is gone. What if Joseph had only been kind to them because dad was there? You notice the problem. What if Joseph now will seek revenge? After all, we do deserve it. And so this is what they do. They first of all, they make a critical mistake in that they think that Joseph's favor on them is because of the presence of Jacob, and it is not. But because of that mistake, they assume that now that Jacob's gone, there's nothing restraining their brother. And so they concoct this plan. And what they do is they send a messenger, and you know, you all know that feeling where you, well, let me send somebody else to feel that situation out. So they send the messenger, and this messenger goes to Joseph, and he says, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers would also come after this message is given, and then they would fall down before Joseph, and they would say, we are your servants. And I believe all that theatrics was unnecessary, because Joseph understood the sovereignty and purpose of God. Joseph knows that God providentially rules over the affairs of men. And in chapter 50, verse 20, we find what may be the most powerful single verse in any biblical narrative concerning the providence of God governing over the affairs of men and ultimately over great acts of evil. Joseph first tells them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? That means God is the judge and that God will be satisfied with justice. You know, when I was a kid, I loved watching the old westerns, and you know, I loved the shoot 'em ups. And in the heart of every old western, there was this sense of justice. But usually it was justice that was carried out by personal revenge or by the works of vigilantes or so forth. But I want to say those things are completely unbiblical. And in verse 19, we read why. Because we are not God. In other words, God has all authority. Justice must stem from his command. God gives us different spheres in this life. We have the sphere of the church, the sphere of the civil government. Then we have the sphere of the family. Each level, each sphere has different authority. And God has given the sword to the sphere of the state, not to the church, not to the family. And it doesn't belong to us. And the second reason I believe that all Christians should understand this, let's say that someone did something terrible against you. And they never repented, it never really caught up with them in this life, it just kind of hung. And you were wrong, no retribution or anything was ever made, and you didn't even get an I'm sorry. Do you believe that justice will one day be served? Do you believe that one day every man will give an answer as they stand before the throne of Christ? And if Christ were to pronounce, depart from me, I never knew you, and that person that had wronged you spent eternity in hell under the unquenchable wrath of God. If that person, let's say if that person knows Christ, then they will spend eternity in heaven enjoying the fullness of God in eternal happiness. In the first scenario, God's justice, which is higher than our justice, will be served. In the second scenario, God's justice, which is higher than our justice, has been served upon the person of Christ. Either way, justice has been served. By you taking justice into your own hands, what you are communicating ultimately is you're either saying eternity in hell might be good enough for you, God, to serve your sense of justice, but it's not good enough for me to be satisfied. Or you would have to say, Christ dying on the cross might have been enough for your satisfaction, but it certainly was not enough for my satisfaction. I require additional satisfaction to be made. How dare you? How dare you suggest that your pathetic, human, sinful justice demands more than the holy justice of God? How dare you suggest that Christ's death was enough to pay for your sins and give you a right standing before God, but not enough to pay for your brother's sins and give him a right standing before you? The Christian ought to be the most forgiving of all people, for the Christian knows that they too have been forgiven. We who experience the paying of so great a debt should be able to forgive the trifling debts that we hold over others. That's verse 19. And then this incredible verse, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Joseph here doesn't mix terms. He's not beating around the bush. He says very straightforward, you meant evil against me. The purpose and the intent of your heart was evil. This wasn't a misunderstanding. This wasn't a confusion. You meant evil against me. Joseph tells them, you meant evil, but God meant good. Now, you may think, well, that's fine for Joseph, because he, in his life, could see how all of those things worked out. That's fine for something that Joseph could say. It's to everyone's benefit that all those things happen, but not so in my life. Someone might say, my child has cancer. Someone might say, my spouse has committed adultery. Or my boss has fired me for no reason. My children have abandoned me in my old age. I just found out my disease was terminal. Someone might say, my daughter died in a school shooting. My family and all that I own has been washed away in a tsunami. Perhaps Job could join this list and he could say, all of my possessions were destroyed. All 10 of my children died. I was struck with such a terrible disease, but I'm afraid it's not terminal. And I would love to be delivered by death. Perhaps Joseph could say, my family hates me. My brothers were trying to kill me. My brothers sold me into human trafficking and slavery. I tried to serve God with all my heart, and this woman falsely accused me of rape. I didn't touch her, I swear. I was thrown into prison. You get the idea. When you read those words, you meant evil against me. I don't want you to see just some pedestrian meaning behind them. I want you to drink it in. I want you to think about the worst parts of your life, those days when you wished that you had never gotten out of bed. If I just slept in that day, my whole life would be different. I want you to think of those evil people that have wronged you so greatly. I want you to think of those closest to you who have failed you so miserably. And then I want you to read here that God meant those very evil experiences and things for your good. And you may argue, well, Pastor, this was just Joseph. You know, Joseph was being rewarded for a life of faithfulness. And if you were a fly on the wall of my house, you would soon find that I'm no Joseph. Not even close. I'm a great sinner. And I know it's all of grace because there's absolutely nothing good in me. Listen, this is for you. And if you will not believe Moses, then believe the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." It doesn't say a few things. It doesn't even say some things. It doesn't even say most things. The gospel promise is that God, in his providence, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. You may not, like Joseph, be able to see the fruition of that in your own life, but your lack of the vision of that doesn't mean that it's not true. You know, a blind man may believe that cars don't exist because he's never seen one. But woe is he who steps out into a busy road. Because at that point, your disbelief will be met headlong with reality. Oh, that we had spiritual eyes to see the hidden decrees of God, but it has not been given us. What we have been given is the promise of a good God who is in control of every molecule in this universe, who speaks into your pain and says, "I've got this. I'm still with you. I haven't left you. I haven't abandoned you. I need you to trust me." That's what verse 20 tells us. Joseph immediately applies this great truth to his brothers. Verse 21. "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The remaining part of the book and chapter records the death of Joseph, and it's recorded just as it is recorded for one of the patriarchs before him. And Joseph leaves this world pointing to the promises of God, doing his best in the midst of death, to create a heart of anticipation to what God would do as Joseph departs the land of the dying to go to the land of the living. This is what he says in verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph also places a charge upon his family like his father had done. He said, verse 25, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" So Joseph's final words, he actually points to the promise that is to come through his brother Judah. And I would imagine if Judah were still alive at that moment, that Joseph would have been looking at Judah. And where the words, in fact, translated here, that God will take care of you, is better translated that God would visit you. In fact, let me read it in the ESV. Translates it this way: "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then again in verse 25, "God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here." That word "visit" is always a picture of a covenantal visitation from God, where God is either bringing the curses of the covenant or the blessings under the covenant. And we see here the shadowed visitation of God, first off in the Exodus, and where his anger is poured out on Egypt and his blessings upon the nation of Israel and his mercy. But ultimately, we see here the visitation of Christ. So how does Genesis end? By pointing to Christ. By pointing to the promise that one day God would visit his people. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and let me show you the fulfillment of Joseph's dying words. God's people had waited for a long time for God to visit them. Yes, he visited them in Egypt, but throughout their history, there's always been hardship, and God would visit them again and again. Sometimes God would visit in correction, and then sometimes in deliverance. The book of Judges, it's back and forth through the entire book. But God's people still wait for the promised deliverer of Genesis, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, where God would visit man for his ultimate rescue. And Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, had been struck mute by God for his unbelief that God would bless him with a child in his old age. And when John the Baptist was born on the eighth day, they went to circumcise him. And this is where they would name the child. And Zechariah's voice would return and he would say, his name is John. And then Zechariah would praise God. And then the question was asked, what then will this child turn out to be? And John, or Zechariah, was then filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And this is what he prophesied in verse 68 and following. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has, listen, visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will, listen, visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John was saying, my son will prepare the way for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The day of visitation that Joseph promised is at hand, is what Zacharias is saying. The day of promise is upon us. We too wait a final day of visitation at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The promised land is before us. It is not a sliver of desert in the Middle East, but it is a new heaven and a new earth. And just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob died in faith, looking towards the promise to the city whose foundation and designer and builder is God, as the author of Hebrews writes. And when the trials of this life just burden you, and the trials of this life weigh you down, I want you to recall the words of Joseph, which is still God's promise to you. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious book. What a book that has just created such longing and anticipation in our hearts as we've read these historical accounts of old. Lord, we too know what it's like to live in Egypt, to live in a land that is so often fraught with pain and with sorrow. And yet, even in the good years of Israel and Egypt, we know what it's like to live in a land that is comfortable, to not have that pressing need for deliverance. And yet, Lord, we as your people, of all people, should know that this sinful man desires for complete liberation. This fleshly battle, the reminder that the curse is upon us by the weeds that infest the ground, the hurricanes that are heading towards the Philippines, the death that is among us, constant reminder to us that this is not our home. Lord, we ask that, like the children of Israel, that we too would hear the words of Joseph and that it would speak into our own hearts, that we would long, and anticipate for the final day of deliverance, when our Lord Jesus will come and consummate his kingdom, when all his enemies shall be placed under his feet, and when death, the final enemy, will lose all of its hold upon your people. We ask these prayers for your kingdom's sake. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week and the book of Genesis. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.